It's interesting about the book of 1 Corinthians and even 2 Corinthians. It kind of takes away the rose-colored glasses of Christians. If you really study the book and the people of Corinth, they're just messed up people. And messed up people have been messed up since Adam and Eve fell. And the church of Corinth was pretty messed up. Now, look, I know every church has experienced difficulty because people are in it. But I've been to a lot of churches, and I've never been to a church yet where a guy and his son came together with the wife who's now the stepmom to the boy, and they're both sleeping with the woman. That's messed up. How many of you think if the boy is sleeping with the stepmom and the dad's doing it with the stepmom and they all come to church together and it's cool? How many of you think there's something wrong in that house? Now, that's kind of the stuff that was being dealt with in the church of Corinth. They were having communion and getting drunk. No, I'm serious. They got drunk at communion. It's kind of not the intent. So stuff, you know, people have been people forever and they always will be. So we're going to look tonight in the starting in the ninth chapter of issues in the church, problems in the church. Really, the book, there's much doctrine you can take out of the book of 1 Corinthians, but it's kind of showing you how to navigate through stuff. How did not deal, get caught up in the divisions that happen with people and the carnality of people. How easily we can fall into sin. It refers to that. It even deals with lawsuits. How to handle conflict when you can't resolve them. Immorality in the church, which I referred to a little while ago. And it talked about the problems of issues of marriage and relationship. Then we're going to look at matters of dispute tonight as we kind of delve into this. The first thing Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 9 is about financially supporting his ministry and his mission. And just like people struggle today with money, they struggled with money then. Paul is basically trying to get across to them the appropriateness of financially supporting the gospel. And if you read through this, you'll find that Paul actually did not let them support his ministry because he didn't want his motives to be questioned. And it's interesting that you really want to get to what people struggle with. If you want to get, the Bible says where your treasure is, your heart is also. People will put up with a lot of stuff until you mess with their money. It's true. And that's why Jesus talked in the scripture about how you can really find out where you're at with God is how you handle money. Because it's connected to your heart. All you have to do to find out what you value in life is to just run about, go in your checkbook ledger and your credit cards and go back a year and write everywhere you spent money. Now, if you're a parent and you have children, you'll find out your treasure is in your kids, isn't it? Now, our oldest is about to go to college here this fall, and I thank God for the grace of God, the mercy of God. That apple fell 5,000 miles from the tree as he, thank you, Jesus, has a full tuition scholarship. Thank you, Jesus. It's a lovely thing. Yes, yes, don't congratulate my son, congratulate his father. But that room and board stuff, that's still a pile of money. And although not feeding it at home, him at home, we might actually make money. But the fact of it is, that's where our treasure is. Every financial plan I think of at my age of 51 is thinking about educating my kids, weddings coming up, and on all the things you need to do. That's how I'm thinking. And I start thinking all that's going to cost. And I'm thinking of destination weddings where they elope, maybe. But that's not the way it's going to be, evidently. But Paul was trying to get that across to him, and he's trying to give them the picture. 1 Corinthians 9:11 gives us a picture of it. He said, now, if we've sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? And he kind of, we don't have the time, but he's talking about he being the apostle, the one that actually brought the gospel to them. In the ninth chapter, verse 15, he says, I've not used any of these rights, that is getting financial support from them. And I'm not writing this in hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. So before I want you to ever think that I am preaching the gospel for gain, I'd rather die. And in essence, he's saying, it is literally starving the gospel. My desire to make sure that you don't misinterpret my motives is actually affecting and impacting our ability to promote and preach the gospel. And it's one of the fine lines that ministers and churches really have to walk. Because there's any time you receive an offering, people struggle, even though it's a part of the scripture and part of walking with God. Anytime you build, people struggle. And I get the people I get the biggest kick out of, people that make the most fuss never give anyway. When I was in Bible school, I grew up under the ministry of Kenneth Hagin. He said, if you ever pastor, you're going to learn a real simple spiritual principle, and it'll be about 95% accurate. He said, the gripers never give and the givers rarely gripe. He said, why? He said, because they have ownership. And when you own something, you think of it differently. And I don't mean that to be critical, but that's what Paul was dealing with. People that were struggling with financially supporting the ministry. In the 9th chapter, verse 16, he talks about his values in the mission. And we'll read a great deal here. He said, yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast. In other words, I'm not doing it because I'm anything great. I'm compelled to preach. And woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I'll have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. He's talking about his ministry and his willingness to give and pour his life out for people. I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Now, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. In other words, he says, I'm trying to relate to them on the level that they think and the way they need to hear about God. Verse 21, he said, for those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessing. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Now, understand the prize he's talking about here is the fulfillment of his mission of reaching people. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air or shadow boxing. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And what Paul is basically trying to get across to them is the way he lives his life. In Corinthians, he says one place in this context, this chapter, the next, or one before, he said, follow me as I follow the Lord. And he's basically trying to show them the manner in which he's preaching and living the gospel. He's trying to tell them, I made these decisions not for my benefit, but for yours. And he's giving some real strong leadership principles. And one of them you find here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 and 24. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. There are a lot of things that are not necessarily right and wrong issues, Paul said. He said, all these things are permissible. In other words, they're not a sin against God, but they don't benefit others. See, leadership, Paul's trying to get across to them the heart of a leader and a mature Christian. When there's maturity in an individual's life, he said, you do things not just if they're right for you. You do things if they're beneficial to others. And you say no to things. And that's why when I do leadership meetings and even with leaders in our church, and particularly when I talk to pastors, I'll talk to them about issues that have nothing to do with right and wrong. And invariably, I'll have ministers come up to me and they'll say things like, You're being legalistic. I'll give you one example. Years ago, I was driving a boy to the airport, or a boy was driving me to the airport. I was speaking at a conference, and this boy's driving me to the airport, and they asked him to hang out with me because he had a call on his life. He said that he wanted to talk to me and ask me questions. So after the conference, I'm finished, and he's driving me to the airport. And we've been talking, you know, off and on. He said, I've enrolled at a Bible school. He said, but this Bible school says that you can't drink any form of alcohol and be a student there. He said, and I like to drink wine. And I know there's not a thing wrong with it. And, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says you can't do it. There's nothing, really, it's not unbiblical. Jesus drank wine. And by the way, it had alcohol in it. It's not a sin. Particularly in that culture, it was a pretty common beverage, particularly with the different water supply issues. But nonetheless, this guy's telling me, he said, well, you know, I said, I'm just not going to go to a Bible school that won't let me have my wine. He said, what do you think about it? I said, well, I said, you want me to tell you the truth? He said, yeah. I said, I think you're an idiot. That you would throw the call of God away for something you're going to urinate out of your body. You're an idiot. That because that Bible school is trying to find out what you're willing to lay down for other people, whether it's a right or wrong issue, you're too selfish. You're more concerned about what you drink after you have your fish rather than the people you're supposed to go fishing for. And so that was a long, cold ride the rest of the way. But so Paul isn't saying that wasn't even a right and wrong issue. It's a leadership issue. Now, and just to be clear, it's one of the reasons I don't drink in any form or fashion alcohol. Not because it's right or wrong. Well, the Bible does say strong drink is wrong. But there's nothing wrong with drinking wine. But you know how many addicts go to this church? People that have come through addiction. You know how many are sitting in this room? I don't know who you are, but I promise you, there are people in this room that have overcome addiction. That they can't come near it. And do you know how many people, how many graves I stood over because of alcohol? And I've seen the harm and injury to it. And so I've made a decision for the sake of people I serve. Then as long as that's going to harm somebody. And, you know, I don't want to have some that on my conscience. That somebody who perhaps can't deal with it. And I don't think it would bother me at all. I think I could have a glass of wine here or there and I'd never. I mean, you know, I'm Italian. It's just like, you know, spaghetti, wine. It's just, I don't think it would bother me in the sense I don't think I'd ever personally feel like I'd ever even struggle with being leaning toward addiction toward it. But what about the person who sees me at a restaurant with a glass of wine who's struggling and says, well, I'm all right. I mean, Pastor John's doing it, but they can't handle it. They drink themselves into a stupor and die in an accident. He said, well, that's not your responsibility. I beg to differ. That's what he's telling the church of Corinth. It is your responsibility if you're a leader. You can't just think of yourself. Though all things may be permissible or lawful, they're not beneficial. And in 1 Corinthians 10:33, he says this, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. This isn't living a legalistic life so that other people's legalism can control your life. He's trying to give them an understanding that when you're about eternal purposes, you don't make temporal issues greater than the eternal outcome of people's lives. And so when people do, it just tells you their spiritual development or lack of it. When people fight over little carnal things and simple things and they miss the big picture of reaching and helping others, they're not putting them down. They're not bad people. They're just spiritually babies. They're just either spiritual babes or they're just carnal, body ruled. They don't see the big picture. How many of you know when you die, you're going to see the big picture? I promise you, you will. When you die as a believer, you go to be with the Lord. We're going to see everything. I mean, we're going to see some stuff. I don't want to wait to get a heaven perspective. Death shouldn't have to produce that for me as a Christian. You can have that in this life. So Paul is trying to give these issues. It's an issue-oriented book of the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter 1 through 33, he begins to give instructions on regarding husbands and wives. If you read it in some translations, it says men and women, but it's actually talking about husbands and wives. One place in Scripture said, for the man is the head of the woman. Well, that's true if you're talking about husbands and wives. He is the head, meaning the authority and the one responsible for leadership and sacrifice. To lay down his life like Christ laid down the church. But there's people that would say all men are the head of all women. That means every woman has to do what every man says. Well, that's just stupid. That's beyond stupid. And yet, people take the Bible out of its setting. But he's trying to deal with these issues and he's giving instructions. And the first one he talked about was a cultural issue. In that culture, if a woman had her head uncovered, it was considered shameful. And so because these Christian women had liberty in Christ, they would come to church without their head covered. What's the big deal? God doesn't care whether my head's covered or not, in a sense. But it was such a cultural issue of the day. And what Paul was basically saying, culturally speaking, it is shameful for a woman to have her head uncovered. So do not come to church in that position. Remember, he's just got finished talking about making sacrifices for the benefit of others to be saved. Right? So that's why it's important to put these things in context. If you take this out of its setting, it doesn't look like Paul just did this weird teaching on women putting stuff on their head. But it's in the context of Paul telling you all things are lawful, but they're not necessarily beneficial for the salvation of others. So in other words, he's saying, if you have liberty as a Christian woman to come into the church with your head uncovered, which was a big deal in that culture, that to have your head covered or uncovered as a woman. He said, if you have that liberty and you exercise that liberty and yet an unbeliever who's coming in there sees you as a Christian, dishonoring them and living in a way that they perceive to be dishonorable, he said, don't do that. And again, this is where an immature Christian would say, well, what's the big deal? The big deal is the person yet that doesn't know Christ. The big deal is the person that you're negatively impacting. He goes on to give them instructions about communion. If you remember, they were getting drunk at communion. He said, guys, communion is not about coming to church and having a gluttonous feast and getting drunk. He said, and now I'm going to tell you what it's about. And 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he begins the whole teaching about communion. Interestingly enough, you know Paul was not one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Paul was not present at the Last Supper. But he said, what I'm delivering to you about communion, I have received from the Lord. Paul had divine visitations. He said, I don't even know if I was in or out of my body, caught up into the third heaven. He said, I heard things spoken that are unspeakable. And so Paul is basically saying, what I'm about to teach you all about communion. See, you guys are messing it up. You're dishonoring this sacred thing that represents the body and blood of the Lord. What I'm about to teach you, I'm not making up. I'm not telling you even from the Last Supper. The Lord himself taught me about communion. And that's when he talked about discerning the Lord's body. It's when he talked about judging yourself, that you be not judged and condemned with the world. And he went on in that whole teaching about communion. So in the book of 1 Corinthians, remember to put it in context. If you take the teaching about communion out of its setting, it will make less sense than if you put it in the setting of that book. Remember, what's he talking about? Winning people to Christ. He's talking about making personal sacrifices for that others can be saved. Don't use your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, one scripture says. And so when he comes to communion, he said, guys, you're coming to church, and instead of when you celebrate the Lord's table, you guys are having a feast, and some of y'all are getting drunk. I imagine it's probably the guy with his wife and his stepson deal. I don't know. I mean, this church was like a Jerry Springer show. I don't know if he's still on television, but it was crazy. And so he begins to teach them about communion and what it's really for and how it should not be a place to where you're just haphazardly doing this. It should be a time of reflection, a time when you look inwardly and judge yourself. And you judge yourself in light of the blood that was spilled for you. You judge yourself in light of his broken body. And again, for for the lack of time, we just don't have time to go into much greater depth than that. And then in the 12th chapter, he first talks about the teaching on spiritual gifts. He starts in the first verse by saying, "And now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant." And so in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul begins to talk about the gifts and the operations and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church. And he breaks these gifts down into three categories. There are nine spiritual gifts. Not seven, it's nine. I was doing this. Math wasn't my thing, evidently. Nine. And there are three that would be categorized under revelation gifts. Three that would be categorized under utterance gifts, or gifts that say something. And three that would be categorized under power gifts, gifts that do something. And the utterance gifts were diverse kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. And Paul was basically explaining to them that these are the utterance gifts in the local church. Then the power gifts are the gifts that do something. And that would be the gifts of healings, the working of miracles, and the operation of special faith, which in a sense, we don't have time to go into those, but special faith would be necessary to raise the dead. That would be a faith beyond what you could develop by studying the Word of God. And then, of course, there were the revelation gifts, the gifts that reveal something. And that would be the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, and discerning of spirits. The word of knowledge would be a fragment of the knowledge of God pertaining to the present or the past. The word of wisdom would be a fragment or a word or a part of the wisdom of God pertaining to the future. And the discerning of spirits is not discerning of evil spirits. It's not the gift of discernment. For years, I mean, hundreds of times through the years, I've had people say, "I've got the gift of discernment." There's no gift of discernment in the Bible. It doesn't exist. You should be a discerning person as a Christian. All Christians should be discerning based on having the Holy Spirit in you. But he talks about discerning of spirits. It's actually seeing, or not just seeing, but having any of your physical senses be able to touch the spiritual realm, whether it be an angel, whether it be a demon, whether it be seeing Jesus, whether it be seeing the glory of God fall. Some of these experiences, he said, now these will come as the Spirit wills. For to one this would happen, to another it may happen here. So you necessarily can't expect that, you can't just say, well, I'm going to operate in these. These operate as the Spirit wills. And I have to tell you that they're marvelous when they're in manifestation in your life. They can be and should be in manifestation not just in the church, but even in your personal life. Where it comes to discerning of spirits, I remember years ago I was speaking in a church, and these aren't things you're planning for. Not, I hadn't prayed anymore. It's not like you're working something up. And while you're speaking, I mean, just speaking like I'm talking to you, I look over at the pastor, and I see him just plain as day. I look over at his wife, and there is literally a fog, a cloud, where I could barely make out her behind this. It looked like a cloud. I don't know how to explain it other than a mist. And it startled me. And I can remember just stopping and I'm speaking. And just like I'm talking to you, can imagine how startled you'd be. I just kind of stopped and I just looked at them and I said, "Well," and that's that the Bible talks about that being the glory of God. And I just said to that pastor, I said, "I don't see this on you, but the glory of God's on your wife right now." Now, I don't have time to give you the whole story, the long and short of it. That couple was in distress. The husband had actually, let's just say, went 1 Corinthians on her. You understand what I'm saying? He had gotten in some trouble. She didn't know it. I didn't know it. He knew it. And sure enough, God is supernaturally ministering to that woman. While I'm at that meeting, it comes to light. Now, God, I mean, thank God for his mercy. He's trying to help and prepare that woman long before, supernaturally before she ever came, this came to light. And it was going to be a rough road for them to walk, and it certainly was. So there are the gifts of the Spirit. Paul's trying to talk about that every believer should have an understanding. He said, "I don't want you ignorant of these things." And then he immediately begins to talk about the diversity of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18, he said, But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If all were one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Now let's go back to the teaching on communion. He said this when He taught on communion that the Lord told Him to teach. He said, "For this cause, not discerning the Lord's body, many are you..." This is back in 1 Corinthians 11, the teaching on communion. He said, "For this cause, that is not discerning the Lord's body, many of you are weak, many of you are sick, and some of you have even died young." And then He went on to say, "But if you judge yourself, you'd not be judged." And then He said, "But when we are judged, we're judged of the Lord, that we not be condemned with the world." See, remember this, judgment's never evil. If God's involved in judgment, it's for a purpose. What's the outcome? That they not be condemned with the world. Guys, I got to tell you this. If God intervenes in a person's life through judgment, and it is in the New Testament that that occurs, He said the purpose is so they aren't condemned with the world. It sure beats going to hell, is what He's saying. He's sparing that person for not just for time, but for eternity. He said, but it doesn't have to happen if you judge yourself. And there's much you could say about discerning the Lord's body, but if you put it in context, what He's saying simply in the next chapter is this: that God sets people in the church as it pleases Him. And you know that, can I tell you the percentage of Christians that actively I've got their hand to what God's told them to do and put in their heart to do in the local church is in the body of Christ is well under 20%. And when a physical body is working in its totality, boy, it's an amazing thing what a body can do. But can you imagine if my physical body operated at 20% capacity? I'd be on life support. The reason the church is so impotent is not because of the world or the sin or MTV or Hollywood or whatever. It's because God's people haven't found their place. Now, let me illustrate it this way. And that's why He's trying to bring this in context. And He talks about how each part has their part. He talks about different ministry gifts and everybody has a role to play. And He said, but when you don't fulfill that role, bad things can happen to you. Why? Is it God doing something? No, it's this simple. Today, my right arm is very healthy. There's no circulation problems. However, if this arm becomes inactive, if it no longer serves the role in my body of functioning and moving and grabbing and reaching, and it's tied up against my body like this, and you leave it here without movement for 6 weeks, I can't move it. I can't move my hand. It's tied up against me. In 6 weeks, this arm will grow weak. Not because it's sick, simply because it wasn't moving. It wasn't active. What the life that is in the body was not moving through it. It was lying dormant. If you leave it there for a year or two, within a year, your hand will begin to, will literally begin to coil and turn in. Your arm will begin to wither. And you will need, if possible, after 2 years, to be able to get physical therapy to get the use of your arm back will take you a long time. Now, I'm not a physical therapist, but Omar, I know doctor, you have a doctorate in it. It would take a long time to get that arm back, right? And yet there's nothing wrong with it. It's simply that way because of a lack of movement. And for this cause, not discerning its role, it grew weak. It grew sick. And if it became infected, it could actually need to be removed. If my arm were severed, what do they seek to do as quickly as possible? If they can get that reconnected and get as much blood back into this arm and hand as they can, I'll regain. And as much as they can attach the nerves and they can get the use of my hand back. But if they can't get that connected, even though my fingers are in good shape, they're not broken, I was injured here. This hand will die and it will have to be discarded. And that's what Paul's trying to say to the church. There is a life that flows through the body of Christ. That if you find your place, there will be a flow of God that will come into your life that simply is a part of the life flow of the kingdom and the body of Christ, so that when you step into your place, and that's why he said, and not one role is more important than another. In fact, in this context, he said, and the parts that are seemingly hidden and unseemly are more valued. And so when you find your role, the life of God that flows through the body is flowing through you. And the life that's in my blood, as it flows up and down my arm and into my fingers, keeps me healthy. And when you don't take your place in the body of Christ, for this cause, many grow weak. Many have even grown sick and have even died prematurely. It's not God harming them. It's simply that they have not discerned their part in the body. See, he's trying to get this across to the church of Corinth because he loves them. You could take any of these verses and turn them into guilt and condemnation. But you know, how many of you know there's a big difference in a mom and dad saying to their kids, honey, please, 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 don't put your hand up on the stove. How many of you know that's not judgment, guilt, and condemnation? That's because you don't want your child to burn their hand. How many of you have ever heard the scream when you told your kids not to do something? Or rolling down the steps? Or something you told them not to do? And when, once you know they're all right, what do? Now, I told you not to do that. Do you know? Now, do you understand why? Yes. As you go on your way to get something glued back together at the emergency room with your kid. So Paul is talking about the diversity of the body of Christ. And then he goes right into verse chapter 13 and he takes spiritual gifts and he's about to talk about the messed up stuff going on in the church with that regard. And he puts right in the middle of it. He sandwiches it with the teaching on love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 8, Paul defined what the love of God is. He said, God's love and God is love. So God in his love is patient. It's kind. It's not envious. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. And right in the middle of this, Paul is trying to give them a picture of what happens about the love of God. Remember, let's put it back in the context. He's talking to a troubled church. He's talking to a church full of division. He's talking to a church that's licentious and immoral. He's talking to a church that's self-seeking. He's talking to a church that he has to explain the basics of putting others before yourself. He's talking to a church that gets drunk during communion. He's talking to a church that embraces this weird family arrangement. And so he's trying to bring across to them the love of God. So that, in other words, and he even talks about in the context of spiritual gifts. Because he told the same church at Corinth, he said, you're carnal, yet you come behind in no gift. You have these demonstrations in your life, but yet you're still carnal. He said, so if you have faith to move mountains and yet have not love, you're nothing. He said, if you give your body to be burned and yet you have not love, it's nothing. If you speak with tongues of men and angels and yet you have not love, it's nothing. He's trying to get across to them the motive of the Christian life is to love people. And that's why I'm so grateful for the way our church generally treats people. When people come here and you can't, it's one of the greatest joys in my life when I, at the end of a service, when people will come up to me and sometimes their let's just say their appearance would not be what you would expect to show up in church. And you know they feel uncomfortable coming here because they wonder if they're going to be welcomed. They maybe have had a rough life and I'm not saying it's wrong to get pierced or tattooed or whatever, but you know, sometimes it's just, there's holes and stuff everywhere. And I mean, they're just, their body kind of shows the wear and tear of life. And people in our church would bring them up to meet me. And it's one of the saddest things that I experience as a pastor is when I see it in their eyes, like, oh my gosh, why would you make me meet this person? Because you could see it in their eyes. I don't fit here. I don't belong here. That guy's going to judge me. And without fail, when you reach out and you grab their hand and say, I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you took the time to come here. And you just see the shock in their face. That why would you say that? What do I have to offer here? And I've watched people, and these are people that God loves. Who cares what's on their outside? But they have a church that when that person walks in here, whatever it might be, whether it's that or another thing, I'm just telling you something that's real physical and visible that people could see. That nobody does that to that person. They don't get the feeling of that religious eye on you, judging you because of something you see on the outside. And when you have that environment in the church, it's an amazing thing what God can begin to do. And people begin to drop their pretenses. And it's a beautiful thing when you can have a person that's extremely wealthy and extremely poor sitting beside each other, and neither one is preferred above the other. No one gets a special place of preference. They're treated the same. And the person who has more money than they need, per se, doesn't treat the person who came in here with nothing like they're less than. They treat them like they're a brother or sister in Christ, and they honor them and they're kind. Hundreds of times in the history of this church, people in need have walked up to me out here, and no one said a word. I don't know how the other people knew. God must have dealt with them time and time and time and time and time and time and time again. Someone will come to me in tears. I went to pick up my child, and when I walked in, this lady just came over to me, and she put this $100 bill in my hand. She just said, honey, I just love you so much, and God loves you. I never saw her before. Why would somebody do that for me? And they'll just weep, and they'll weep, and they'll weep, because somebody exercised the love of God and lived beyond themselves. And I've watched people do it, and they said, that person did it. They assume that person's wealthy. And I've watched people in this church, not only are they not wealthy, they're in maybe as much or more distress than the person they just helped. That's a place, when that begins to happen in a church, it is untold what God can do in that place. And that's what Paul's trying to get across to the church at Corinth. And we could just call it the book of Jerry Springer at some point. And so he goes right back into the 14th chapter to set the church in order regarding the operation of spiritual gifts and speaking with other tongues and a lot of other things as well. But he's explaining to them, in essence, the difference between a gift of the Spirit, diverse kinds of tongues, and the devotional use of tongues that any Spirit-filled believer could do at their will. Diverse kinds of tongues, according to 1 Corinthians 12, is and operates as the Holy Spirit brings it or wills it to happen. It is a message that's meant to be given out. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:5. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself or builds himself up. So that's the private devotional use. But he who prophesies, that is speaking to exhort and to encourage and comfort by the Spirit of God, he edifies or builds up the church. Now, he said, I would like that every one of you would speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. For he that prophesies is greater than he who speaks of tongue, of course, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. So he's trying to get a see what was happening in the church of Corinth, because they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with other tongues. They just get up and speak with tongues. Instead of, and Paul, in one place here, he said, guys, and look here in 1 Corinthians 14:18. He said, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. He's trying to get across it, because remember, this is Jerry Springer church. So why are they speaking in tongues like that? They might have been drunk from communion. I don't know. But think, if right now, as I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and have a prayer language and can pray in other tongues, I right now, instead of speaking to you in an intelligible language for 30 minutes, just get up and spoke in tongues to you. That's why Paul said, people come in and they think you're crazy. He said, you guys, in fact, look at the 40th verse. He said, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Now, he said, now, if you do have a message in tongues, it's fine, but it must be interpreted. And that's a gift and operation of the Holy Spirit. In the same chapter, Paul said, what is it then? I will pray with my spirit. I will pray with my understanding. It's a choice. But he said, but in the church, if tongues are going to be used, it should only be done as given in a message, and it must be interpreted or be silent. Don't, he said, it edified you, but not them. Remember, who's he talking to? Selfish, carnal Christians who are self-seeking. And he's trying to get them across that even the way you operate in your prayer language is selfish. I've had people through the years come to me and say, Pastor John, I'd like to do this and do that in church, and why don't we, you know, and the, for example, I think it's fine if people like to run around and dance in a church service and while the worship, I think that's fine. And I'm sure you can enjoy and worship God that way. I don't have a problem with it. If we're all Christians in the room, I could care less. If that's how you have fun worshiping God and you want to dance and shout like that and run around, and that's fine. Except if there's an unbeliever in the room. What do you remember the first time you came into a church like this? And it was perhaps a person. How many of you were ever kind of either turned off or kind of wigged out by a person who was edified at your expense? Raise your hand. See, I'm not saying that what they did is wrong, and neither is Paul. He's saying, but guys, you're edifying yourself at the expense of others. And so people will say, well, you're trying to quench the Spirit. No, I'm not. I'm trying to edify. Now, if we're in a meeting where there's nobody but just Christians, have at it. I mean, don't be where you're drawing attention to yourself and go crazy and just do stupid things. But, hey, man, have at it. But always be mindful in a public setting that don't edify yourself at the expense of another. To me, if somebody tells me the Holy Spirit's leading them and it causes someone to run away from God, I don't believe the Holy Spirit led you that day. I think what you did was express your worship to God in a way that didn't consider the person beside you. That's what this whole book's about. He's simply saying, prefer the person beside you. He said, now again, on your own? Look, oftentimes during praise and worship, I'll be back in that room over here. I just want to go over when I'm speaking a little bit more. Praise and worship's going on. If you saw what I do back there alone, because I'm not bothering anybody, it would look like if someone didn't know Jesus or did even. It said, that looks like the stupidest. That guy's out of his mind. What is he doing? But I'm alone. I'm edifying myself. I'm having the time of my life. There's a TV in there that pipes the music in. You can't see it. It's kind of fuzzy, and I don't know why we can't fix that TV. But anyway, it's up. And I'm just having the time of my life. But no one knows. Now, when I sit down here, I don't do that. Because I'm thinking about the person who walked in here that somebody brought to this church that doesn't know Jesus, who trusted me as their pastor to have an environment where their friend wouldn't want to run out like their hair was on fire. And it's why every weekend, I don't know what the number is to get saved. I mean, 20 plus, is that safe? Every weekend, I mean, that's a low number, estimating. Well over 20 plus people a weekend in this church get saved. Because people feel safe to bring lost people here. Do you want to know how we could stop that? Let people just edify themselves. Before long, people wouldn't want to bring their friends. A friend of mine who pastored a church, and he said, John, he said, I was the worst at everybody. Because, I mean, give me a chandelier, I'm swinging. He said, until one of his church members wasn't there for several weeks, and he said, I haven't seen you for a few weeks. He said, well, I said, Pastor, we had family in. He said, man, they're not ready for our church. So, you know, we just couldn't come. We couldn't bring them because they're just not ready for us. He thought, dear God, how selfish can we be? And I get the biggest kick, and not the kick, I think it's sad, when you actually talk to so-called deeply spiritual people who edify themselves at the expense of the lost, and they tell me how spiritual they are. That's not spiritual. It's selfish. That's what Paul, if you, again, put this in context, that's what he's teaching the church of Corinth. All the teaching about spiritual gifts is just don't be self-centered. Don't be focused on yourself. Don't make this about you. Edify others. Build others. If you want to pray in tongues, he said, edify yourself. Do that on your own. But in the church, don't do it at the expense of others. Now, if you come to our 9 o'clock prayer meetings, we're praying in the Spirit and in other tongues probably 90% of the time. You say, well, is that wrong? No, that's a prayer meeting. We're praying, and I can show you more scripture than we have time for. That's why we do that. When we're having us a prayer meeting, we're praying. That's not a meeting to reach people, though, is it? I can just tell you, 9 o'clock meetings, just our staff and a handful of our church show up. But again, these are things that are really important when you study the Bible. Now, to get a broader context. Then finally, in the 15th and 16th chapter, the 15th chapter talks about the resurrection. The 16th chapter, of course, is just basically the conclusion of the letter. And he basically gives them a real small instruction about putting money aside at the first of every week for a special offering. It's funny, in the book of Corinthians, Paul talks about money a bunch. He does it in 2 Corinthians 2. Oh, and he does it in Philippians 2. It's amazing how much the Bible talks about money. And not just vaguely, he's talking about offerings. And it's money, it's sad, but how many Christians get startled at it? And yet it's all throughout the Bible. But let's just look as we wind this down, 1 Corinthians 15, about the resurrection. Some were in the church of Corinth, not surprisingly, were beginning to say, well, there is no resurrection. And Paul had to correct that error. In 1 Corinthians 15:12, he said, But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how then can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. In verse 42, he said this, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. He's telling them what happens when a person dies. He said, when you die, your body is sown perishable. It immediately begins to decay. But when it's raised up in the resurrection, it's imperishable. It's sown in dishonor or in death. But when it's raised, it will be raised in glory. If it's in this chapter, he talks about the rapture of the church, the catching away of the saints. In verse 43, he said, you're sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness or in death, raised in power, sown a natural body, but you're raised a spiritual body. Look at the 54th verse of the same chapter. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There's a sting to death, isn't there? Have you ever lost someone that you loved? Doesn't matter if they've gone to be with the Lord. How many of you have been stung by death? It is a sting, isn't it? And the Bible calls it the last enemy to be put underfoot. But how many of you know, when my father passed away, and I remember the last thing I did before they closed that coffin and lid, and I was there, you know, with my dad and my family. I remember I just slipped my hand right under his shoulder, and I said, right here, right here, it's coming out of this thing. This body sown in death, sown in corruption, someday be raised to life. You know, graveyards today are places of tears and death. Do you know they're going to be the greatest concentrations of life at the resurrection? I mean, graves are going to open. Guys, God doesn't lose battles. I mean, I don't know where you're at. You can be dead in the sea. The Bible said even the sea will give up their dead. Scattered all over your molecules and the power of God raise you to life. It's awesome. And he said, and when that happens, he said, the sting of death and the victory of death will be eliminated by the resurrection. Even physical death will bow its knee to the resurrection power of God at some point in our life. So he's trying to get across to the church of Corinth. Guys, listen, even though we're dying, even though our physical bodies are dying, know that there's a resurrection coming. You've gone to be with the Lord, the real you, but your body is about to someday see a resurrection. How many of you are grateful that there's a resurrection coming? Amen. So thank you for we covered a lot of ground. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your great grace that's upon us all. How marvelous it is to walk by faith and not by sight, that we can truly live out the Scripture in our life. Lord, I thank you that these things, learning to be skillful in the Word of God, to have a context for these books in their totality, will help us to be skillful as we study your Word, and will help us to see the big picture. And the big picture of this book, Lord, is being selfless, putting others first, reaching people for Christ, not edifying ourselves at the expense of others, and having an expectation that even when death comes, that someday there'll be a mighty resurrection. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you that death doesn't even win. I thank you for that. And I ask you to lift every heart and every life in this place. His heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you're here tonight, you don't know Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life. If you died tonight, you don't know if you go to heaven or if you go to hell. Please know that Jesus died to make you free. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, you'd say, Pastor, please pray for me. Include me in a prayer to invite Jesus in my heart. I'll pray for you right where you're seated. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed, right where you're seated. Say, Pastor, pray for me. Include me in that prayer. Invite Jesus in my heart. We'll all pray it together with you right where you're seated. I will not single you out or embarrass you. Right where you're seated, say, Pastor, include me in that prayer. Just lift your hand real high right where you're seated, and I'll pray for you. Do it right now, and we'll pray. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Praise God. I'll take it. Everybody knows the Lord. Before Pastor Steve comes, one thing I want to draw to your attention. Next Friday night is the luau that's going on for the ladies.